This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
ما بعرف ما بعرف انت شو جابك لهون؟ Okay. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على نبينا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. So last time I kind of stopped at the last piece of what occurred at the end of year 9 early year 10 and of his prophecy عليه الصلاة والسلام, the year 10 that is called the year of grief. And the reason it's called the year of grief is that there are three difficult incidents that occurred all within a very short period of time frame. So within maybe a month, the Prophet ﷺ lost his uncle Abu Talib, lost his wife Khadija al-Kubra alayhi salam, and then he had the journey of al-Ta'if. So these occurrences, the Sahaba could see that it got to him alayhi salatu wasalam personally a bit, and it made him sad. He continued alayhi salatu wasalam obviously to do what he was doing, and he continued to function as normal, but he couldn't hide the fact that these incidences did make him quite, you know, upset. And I feel like it would take much less for the majority of human beings on the planet to feel sad, if you compare it to this. Meaning the Prophet ﷺ had to lose, I don't think it was just the three things that happened at the beginning of year 10. I think it was the buildup over years of what occurred for him to kind of be brought down a little bit, his morale to come down a bit due to what occurred. But for sure, when it rains, it pours, and when it pours heavy, and you lose a lot in a very short period of time, it becomes very difficult for you to continue. He didn't go into deep depression, alayhi salatu wasalam. He didn't stay home. He didn't stop, believing in the goodness of the world or the human race or, the validity of his message. Not at all. He continued normally, alayhi salatu wasalam. It's just you could see in his face sadness. And that sadness is normal and it's humane. And I think it's important that we remember when you study his life story, alayhi salatu wasalam, that he is human and that you are not required through Islam to be anything aside from human. Islam is not asking you to become robotic or to become mechanical, to become someone who does not feel their feelings and have emotions and experience loss and failure and sorrow and agony and pain. It's normal. You're supposed to. It's just what Islam is trying to tell you is that first of all, you have to have a way to reason with it. It cannot break you. It shouldn't take away your ability to continue to be who you are, and it shouldn't define you either. And that's really what the main piece within Islam is that when difficulties occur, you have to have a way to understand them. Like you have to be able to look at the world through these difficulties or when they occur. The lens that you have is still that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is a plan for you and that you are not forgotten and that you will be rewarded for your perseverance and it's not random and that this will pass. Like you have to have that ability to understand life that way in order for you to get through the difficulty, and then it should not break you to the point where you're no longer the same person you were before in terms of your ethics and your morals and your dedication and your devotion. But you will feel pain and you'll be upset and you'll cry and you'll take time to grieve, and that's normal. And I think sometimes we don't understand what normalcy actually is when we're going through difficulties. And the Prophet ﷺ was a human being. He grieved. He felt sadness and pain and upset, and he expressed it. He was actually very quick. He had a quick tear. ﷺ. He didn't hide it. He didn't fight it. He didn't see the need to. ﷺ. And that's a very important aspect, in my opinion, of his character. He didn't feel the need as a man, for example, specifically as a man, to mask his emotions and mask how he felt about things. Because the fact that he felt one way didn't mean that he no longer was going to continue to be who he was in his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. And that's where a lot of people, they don't get it, especially men. Yeah, and he would sob when a loved one passed away. And and some of the Sahaba would wonder if that's okay. Because they're like, no, you shouldn't cry. Why shouldn't you cry? And he would cry alayhi salatu wasalam all the time. It's not a problem. The problem is that if those tears are tears of anger and disgruntlement, if those tears are going to lead for you no longer being the person you were before, no longer believing in the ideals that you had, no longer adhering to the principles and the values that you carried before this incident. And he didn't, alayhi salatu wasalam, ever. If anything, it only made him stronger. So the expression of emotion should not lead to the change of your ethics or your principles or your values. Aside from that, and men sometimes aren't good at mixing those two things. So I think it's an important lesson to learn from him, alayhi salatu wasalam, is that he was someone who expressed his emotions. And you could see if he was upset or if he was sad or if he was not doing, you could see it on his face, alayhi salatu wasalam, but it didn't take away from him his attitude. His attitude was still an uplifting attitude, still optimistic, it was still kind. He was still looking forward to what was to come. He was still working towards a better future. That stayed with him, alayhi salatu wasalam. Didn't turn him into someone who was dark and who didn't believe in what he was doing anymore and who was upset with the world. No, that didn't occur. And it does occur a lot. And I think that's an important change and shift that we have to make in our hearts and in our minds as Muslims. And we have to help our children do that as well. Because no one's immune to life. No one's going to be immune from the severe shifts of gear that will occur within this life. Sometimes you'll be luckier than others. It doesn't happen at critical times. But a lot of people will go through that, and they will witness severe difficulties that will happen in a way, and at times where they could not need it less, where you just could not need it less at this moment. And it still happens, and you have to have that ability to deal with it. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam had, after 3 years of utter, of an ongoing struggle of hunger and the boycott was very difficult socially, financially, and physically on people. Even psychologically, it was hard. Right after it, just when things seemed to be maybe getting a little bit better, he loses within a week the two most important people in his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, the two most important players in his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, lost all at once. And that can be quite hard. And that's why it was called the year of grief. And I think that one of the most important lessons that should be learned here, before I move on, the story is really cool, like moving forward, it's a really nice story to tell. Before I tell what's going to happen, what he's going to do next, alayhi salatu wasalam, and the fact that he starts thinking outside the box, starts looking at other options because Quraysh was still thinking of killing him, I think what he was trying to be taught by this these tragedies happening in sequence, like very close to each other at that time, he's losing his supporters, his two main supporters outside the house, the supporter inside the house, is to teach him or remind him, alayhi salatu wasalam, the importance of the concept of tawakkul. Tawakkul is a big word. It's a big, it's an important tool in your toolbox as a Muslim. Like Islam offers you a couple of tools that if you utilize appropriately, you live much healthier, you live better. And it's sad that people grow up as Muslims and they don't take the perks of being Muslim. Like they only carry the burden of it. They don't get the perks. Like there's a lot of perks of being Muslim. There are burdens. There are certain rules and lines that you have to adhere to. It is within your best interest to do so, but it's not easy. Like it's not something simple. It takes a certain amount of effort for you to adhere to these ideals, to say no to what you're supposed to say no to, and to continue to practice the stuff that you're practicing that may take fasting and praying and staying away from haram, whether it may be sexual or substance. Or it's not simple. It's all within your best interest, but it's still not easy, right? But there are perks in Islam as well. There are certain things that are being offered that you should enjoy. And tawakkul is one of the tools that's very powerful. It offers you so much, it offers a human being who understands it so much in their lives. I look at it, the way I describe it is that it makes a human being bold. Not bald, bold. It makes you strong. it makes you strong. It makes you courageous. And it gives you a little bit of freedom. Gives you a little bit more freedom in how you in what you do in your life. And I feel like that's something that we absolutely require and absolutely need. And I'm gonna explain to you quickly what the three elements. I left it up there for you to look at, and inshallah, most people here have heard me talk about this in the past number of times. I always bring it up every time I can. But there are three elements to understanding tawakkul. The first one is the one that I feel is the least focused on, or the one that kind of gets a little bit forgotten, is that in order for you to be able to practice tawakkul, you have to do your best. And I think that's an attitude regarding life. Like if you're Muslim, then that's your attitude in general. You always try your best. You're always giving it your best because you're not judged based on outcome. You're judged based on effort. You're judged on how hard you worked. Now you still have to work smart. Don't get me wrong. You still have to utilize يعني you have to exhaust all the resources within your within your capacity, within your vicinity. But you, the idea here is that you try your best. Are you giving it all you got? Are you trying your best? Are you pushing as hard as you can? That doesn't mean that you're doing your 100%. Yani, when I say put in your 100% effort, I'm even trying to push your mentality a little bit forward. But no one can put. I mean, realistically speaking, no one can ever put 100% of their effort. By the way, I know the footballers after every game, they say, "Oh, you put in 110%," and like that's a load of. No one can do that. You can only put in as much as you can at the moment that you're in, right? And you can only try as hard as you can right now, which may be 70% of your true potential, or 60% of your true potential, or more or less, depending on where you are in your life. But still, at that moment, you're trying as much as you can. You're pushing. You're not lazy. You're not sitting around, being. And the word that we use, by the way, in English, when we see someone who's not trying their heart, is that you're being dependent, right? You're being dependent is what we say. You're not being, yeah. And the concept of dependence is in tawakkul. It's upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in order for it to work, you have to be functioning as if you're not. Like, your functionality level has to be as if you are independent, as if you're working alone. You're trying, as if you are fully responsible for achieving the goal here, alone. That's what tawakkul is, the first piece. So people who don't study for their exam, for example, and say, "I'm going to go and tawakkul Allah," I hope to take that back. Take that back out of respect for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and out of ta'zeem. Because you still have to go in and try your best and say, "Ya Rab," but you didn't perform tawakkul, because performing tawakkul would have meant that you tried, the best you could. That you really pushed yourself. Saying, "Well, I using tawakkul as the secret tool to bring out when you didn't try your best is a really bad usage of it. Like, it's a very poor understanding of what the word means, and it kind of tells me that you didn't really comprehend what Islam is about. Really, tawakkul understood appropriately is not going to be used in those situations. Those situations, you hold yourself accountable. Like, why didn't I try my best? What have I been doing for the last 6 months? Why did I waste so much time? Yeah, and that will force you to do a review and a revision of how you're living, and then you start making some decisions to fix your time management skills and start taking better, making better choices and taking better care of yourself. And if you don't do that, and you use tawakkul to get your then you're not learning anything. You're going to continue with the very toxic lifestyle that you're living that's not allowing you to perform and to do your best. So you do your best. That's the first piece. I'll just get it out of the way. The second one is that in your mind you understand and you accept and you truly believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who delivers the outcome. You're dependent on Him subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're not dependent on what you're doing. Like, you're not dependent on the skills that you picked up while you were preparing for what you were going to actually go ahead and do. So again, the example of an exam is the easiest one. So you study till the point where you know the curriculum really well, right? And then your heart says, well, in your heart, you're not depending on how well you know the curriculum. In your heart, you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who will either deliver or won't. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you whatever outcome He wants to give. You're fully dependent in your heart upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, you may jump up and say, well, what's the point? Why would I do that if I've already studied? Exactly. If you can understand that piece, then you can understand not just tawakkul, you can understand all of Islam. Like, all of Islam is hidden within that little detail. If I try my best, why do I need to depend? And if I depend, why would I have to try my best, right? If you're able to understand this in general, then you've figured out the secret of why Islam is Islam and what Islam is. Islam is understanding this piece, that even though you try your best, you still have to be dependent. And being dependent upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means that you're going to try your best. That's what Islam is about. Because there are a million ways for you not to get your outcome, even though you tried your best. There is a million. If you can't see them, if you can't see that there's an infinite number of ways for you not to get where you want to go, even though you've done your best and you've crossed all of your T's and dotted all of your I's, then you don't understand life. Then you have not understood life yet. You tell me that you studied the exam to the point where you know it more than the professor himself, right? You're telling me that there's no way for you to fail this exam? No way, absolutely no way. Life will, you're going to have a hard time. Life is not going to be kind to you. There's an infinite number of ways for this not to work out for you. You don't get there on time. You run into a panic attack in there. You make a mistake. You misread something. Has anyone done this? I've done this before. Yeah, it was an exam of four questions. One that takes 60% of the mark, and the rest are, and it's like just a long problem within physics. And I just misread what it was. Just a type of pen. I just didn't read the. And because I knew it really well, I just assumed it was something, and I wrote, and I drew, and it was like a piece of art, only for the last 5 minutes to find out that it was not what they were asking altogether. And I failed. Yeah, and I failed. I failed in something that the teacher came and said, if the question was different, this is the best answer I've ever seen. If this question was different, like if I changed the question, this is an amazing answer. This is like you literally have drawn everything. But it wasn't. There's a million ways to not get what you want. There's an infinite number of ways for you not to see the outcome. So dependence on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes from just understanding the world. And why do I have to work if I'm dependent upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's because that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded. He is not willing, he doesn't want you to actually expect outcomes and sit around waiting for things depending on him. He wants you to get up and do your job. That's the whole point. You're alive. You're alive so that you can prove your worth, your weight. Why it is that you are worthy of being rewarded by Allah. Get up and do your work. Do your job. But you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry yourself sick about the outcomes. It's very liberating. It's very liberating. If you've done everything you can, if you've dotted all the I's, crossed all the T's, you've exhausted all the resources, you're doing the best you can. Not to have to worry about the outcome is a very, very liberating thing. For you not to have to sit there worried, sick, with, you know, having stomach problems and requiring to pop pills to stay calm is a very nice thing. That I did my best. Khalas. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will either deliver, and if he does, lahul hamd, and if he doesn't, lahul hamd. Either way, which takes me to the third piece, you accept the results. Whatever happens, you accept the results. Sometimes the results will be exactly what you want them to be. And sometimes, or many times, won't. Many times they won't. They won't be what you want. Tawakkul is being able to accept the results even, or especially, or specifically, when they are not what you want them to be. When they don't make sense. When they don't make sense, when you did everything right and it didn't work out. Right? That's tawakkul. Is where you didn't do everything right. And you just accept that's what you wanted, like alhamd. You get up, you dust yourself off, and you try again. Or you try something different. Or you try it differently. Whatever. Whatever the situation you're in dictates. Then the questions you get from people is not, why does God not want me to get, why? The question is, what is the right next step? I've tried this twice, it didn't work out. Should I keep on trying, or is it time for me to try something different? The question is not a question of, like the question that I get at that point won't be a question of, I'm losing my faith because I tried, it didn't work out. It becomes, okay, what should I try now? Tawakkul gives you that. And it gives you that boldness to be brave. How does it make you brave? Because you know the outcomes are in his hand. And because you know you can't really dictate what the outcome is going to be, and because you've accepted the outcome, you'll just try things. You'll give it your best, you'll assess, and you'll try your best, and you'll go for it. And if it works out, lahul hamd. If it doesn't, lahul hamd, you try something else. And that courage is needed in life. You need to have that liberty from worrying over an outcome rather than worrying about whether you are willing to. People come and say, I don't know if I'm good enough for something. Yeah, and it's not about whether you're good enough or not. The question is, are you willing to work hard enough for it? Work hard enough, and then if the outcome is delivered, then that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in plan for you. And if he doesn't, then that's what he has in plan for you. And either way, tawakkul will allow you to accept it. So you don't worry about whether you're good enough, or this is you'll just worry about the thing that you can control. It's very toxic, all right? I'm sorry if this is getting boring. I'll finish with this piece of information. It's very toxic to worry over something or worry about something you can't control. That's toxic. That's very unhealthy. You're worrying about something you can't control. That people who watch sports, right? It's fun for like 10 minutes to worry about something you can't control. It's exhilarating. For 10 minutes, it's fine. For 10 minutes, you're watching a game and you're watching a penalty shootout and you want a team to win and you can't control any of it, nothing you do. It's okay for 5-6 minutes. You can just worry about it. It's an adrenaline rush that you don't get any other time. It's fine. But to live life worrying about stuff you can't control is very unhealthy. You age quicker. You're much more miserable. It causes, you know, that chronic secretion of these hormones that happen in those 5 minutes when you're watching a penalty shootout. The chronic secretion of them ruins your body. It ruins your mind. It makes it very difficult for you to enjoy life. It's not healthy at all. Don't worry about things you can't control. Worry about what you can control. Like what? Like number one, like your best, your effort. You can control that. You can control how hard you work towards something. That's what he wants you to worry about. Worry about that. The rest of it, leave it to Allah. That's tawakkul. Worry about you doing your part. Worry about you every day coming, going for the 100%. Trying your best to be the best, to achieve the goal. And then let Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala yaqdi wa yaqdur lak ma yurid. May he predestine and decide for you whatever he decrees. Jalla Jalalu. And whatever he decrees, lahul hamd. Lahul hamd, whatever he chooses, subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether this or something else, it doesn't matter. I don't know what's best for me anyways. I think I know what's best for me, but I don't. I remember someone came and told me, yeah, this happens. I'm a physician, so you know, medical school is, going to medical school, it sucks. It really does. Trying to get in and then trying to get into residency, it's really not a fun thing to get into. And often because this is what I do, people come and talk to me, and someone come and tell me, well, I'm trying for 3 years and it's not working out, and they're upset and depressed and they're questioning faith. I'm like, well, here's a question for you. Do you know for sure, can you sit with certainty and say that what's going to make you happy in life is being this? Do you know that for sure? No. You think it will. And you're not wrong to think that. You're not wrong to say, I've looked at it all. I'm good at it. I like it. I think it'll make me happy. There's nothing wrong with that. That's actually a very healthy analysis. You should do that. But then tawakkul means that you try, and if it's not for you, then you accept it. It's not for you. You don't know if it's going to make you happy. For you to be obsessed with it, it's very rude, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking and saying, this is not going to make you happy, go do something else. And you're like, no, I'm not going to believe in you anymore. If you don't give me this one thing, it'll take me miserable. Like, you're not going to be happy, it's going to ruin your life, go do something else. No, if you don't do that, I'm going to become kafir. If you don't give me this one thing, that's going to make me hate my life at the end of it. No, yeah, fine. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fine, you want this? Take it. Take it, and then 10 years later, you look back and say, I should have done something different. And sometimes you're lucky enough that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't actually ever open it up for you. You sometimes, yeah, there's an understanding among scholars where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala holds back something that is not within your best interest. And you keep on trying to get it, even though it's not in your best interest, and the signs for you to do something else are there, and you have better skills, and you have better time, better ways to spend your time. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you want dunya? Here's dunya. فَيَفْتَحْ لَكَ الدُّنْيَا. Take dunya. And you think you're succeeding, and you think you have it all, and you think you're doing really well, and you're not. You're not. You're not. It's just an istidraj. You're just being walked the plank, that's all. You just don't know. You're so out of it that you're walking the plank and you don't even know that you are. You don't even know that soon the drop is going to be so severe that you don't even know what hits you. So be careful in life. Be very, very calm. Tawakkul gives you that liberty. I tried my best. It didn't work out. So what do we do now? You're calm. You can be sad. Like I said, I started this whole halaqah saying you have the right to be human. If you're sad about something, be sad about it. No one likes not getting what they work towards. It's fine. You can be emotional, be sad, but you can't make decisions emotionally. You shouldn't do it that way. You should take a step back. Okay, I tried everything I can. It's not working. Am I doing it wrong? Do I need to change my method? Is there something missing? Or is this just not, I'm just not cut out for this. This is not, I should look into a different. And that's where you consult and you look for the expertise around you and ask for people who have more experience than you, and you offer and you ask for their advice. You can't imagine getting through life without that. I find it very upsetting when I find like a 21-year-old who has yet to talk to anyone really about their decisions in terms of moving forward with their lives, what they should do next. Like, I'm chatting with them, I even start the discussion. Like, who have you spoken to so far? Parents? No, I haven't. Like, colleagues? No. Like, who is your mentor? No one. Like, who's helping you make the decision of what's gonna do next? No one. Are you insane? You don't have enough. What have you learned in life that's going to equip you to make all these decisions completely on your own, with no one to even give you any spark, speck of guidance? Lay on me. Go ask. Spend as much time with people who have tried this before as possible and learn from them and listen. Then make your decision. You have to make the decision on your own for sure. But why are you not utilizing those who came before you? Where's tawassul bil haqqi wa tawassul bil sabr? Why is this not a part of our community? Why is this not mandatory? And I find it very depressing. Like, how is it? And the person is struggling with their decision, and they have yet to speak to anyone. You're going to struggle on your own. It doesn't make any sense to me. That's not doing your best, and that's not utilizing the resources that you have at hand for sure. And that's not tawakkul. Tawakkul would mean you would tastashir. You would knock on a door and say, "I need your advice on something." And you do that multiple times, and you speak to people who are a few years ahead of you, people who have actually done it, or maybe people who have tried it and failed, and see what their perspective is, and learn. It's not to confuse you, it's to give you a different perspective so you can make a good decision. You can observe Surah Al-Tariq if you like, and I talked about this, I think, before. Surah Al-Tariq teaches tawakkul in more than one way. even though the word is not there, but the concept is very, very clear in it. I'm not going to go over the surah to explain it to you. You can go to the, I have like multiple tafsir sessions, some of them short, some of them long, some English, some Arabic. Pick them up and listen to the surah. And if you want to learn a little bit more about this topic, you're welcome to do so, inshallah ta'ala. And if you don't find them, you can yell at Usama because he probably just didn't put them online yet. So the 10th year of his prophecy, alayhi salatu wasalam, the year of grief. Within that year, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would reveal Surah Al-Tur, and at the end of it, he would say, and I love this ayah because it's just absolutely beautiful. وَاصْبِرْ لِحُكْمِ رَبِّكَ فَإِنَّكَ بِأَعْيُنِنَا وَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ حِينَ تَقُومُ وَمِنَ اللَّيْلِ فَسَبِّحْهُ وَإِدْبَارَ النُّجُومِ وَاصْبِرْ لِحُكْمِ رَبِّكَ and be patient and be perseverant until the decree of your Lord comes along. The decree of your Lord is whenever he decides that this is going to change, when things are going to get better or get worse, or say that whatever. Just you have to be perseverant until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants you a way out. فَإِنَّكَ بِأَعْيُنِنَا. In Arabic, there's a phrase that if I'm being very kind to you and loving to you, and you come and ask me, hey, I'm leaving fulan, can you watch my son for me, or watch my daughter for me, or تقولوا بعيوني, right? In my eyeballs. Now it makes no sense at all. Like literally, it sounds stupid. The person can't fit into your eyeballs, and no one wants to put something inside there. But really, it's like I will take care of this person as well as closely and as dearly as I take care of my own eyes, because your eyes are probably the two most valuable organs that you have. If you lose one, it's very difficult. If you lose both, it's even worse. They're very valuable to us as human beings. If you lose a bit of pieces, like you feel with your skin, but if you take a piece of skin off, you'll be fine. If one ear doesn't work, the other one does, you're fine. Eyes are just much more difficult to function without. So the Arab have always seen eyes to be the most valuable organ. So using that term, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would speak about Musa, وَلِتُصْنَعَ عَلَى عَيْنِي, for you to be developed عَلَى عَيْنِي, meaning under my eye. I'm watching you, I'm protecting you the whole time. So he tells the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, here in a figure of speech, وَاصْبِرْ لِحُكْمِ رَبِّكَ فَإِنَّكَ بِأَعْيُنِنَا, you are protected like all of our eyes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala using that. It's a figure of speech to almost tell the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam that I love you, and I'm watching over you, and I continue to protect you, even though he just lost what a person in his position would say, everything. And yet a person in his position would say, I just lost everything. I have nothing. I have no one to protect me outside my home. They're going to kill me. I lost my wife, the love of my life, the mother of my children, the person who supported me. I have nothing left. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would say, no, you do. You have someone left. Right? That's the whole point of this timing of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, that we are led to believe, or we allow ourselves to believe that, certain people or certain things are the backbone of our existence. Without that person, without that job, without something, I can't. No. It'll all be taken away at some point. All you have really is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the earlier and the sooner you figure that out, the better. It was like the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam for a brief moment felt his maybe for a brief moment was a bit more dependent on Abu Talib and Khadija. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took them away. No. You are dependent on no one but Jalla Jalallah. And the Prophet alayhi salam, of course, understood this. And this was a lesson that he taught the Sahaba afterwards in terms of dependence. That's why he would sit Ibn Abbas at the age of 10 behind him and give him يَحْفَظِ اللَّهَ يَحْفَظْكَ يَحْفَظِ اللَّهَ تَجِدْهُ تُجَاهَكَ إِذَا سَأَلْتَ فَاسْأَلِ اللَّهَ إِذَا اسْتَعَنْتَ فَاسْتَعِنْ بِاللَّهِ وَاعْلَمْ أَنَّ الْأُمَّةَ لَوْ اجْتَمَعَتْ عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَنْفَعُوكَ بِشَيْءٍ. If the whole nation comes and tries to do something good for you that Allah has not decreed for you, they can't do something good for you. And if the whole nation comes together trying to harm you with something Allah did not decree that you're going to be harmed by, they can't do it. It's all in His hands, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So depend on Him, Jalla Jalaluhu, and only Him. And those lessons He taught, alayhi salatu wasalam, are lessons that in His life He learned, alayhi salatu wasalam. So as he's thinking outside of the box, alayhi salatu wasalam, he comes to the conclusion that he can't afford to continue to speak to the elders of Mecca, the nobles of Quraysh, and try to get them, because they are actively plotting to kill him. And it makes no sense to continue to talk to people who are trying to murder you. So he comes to the difficult conclusion that in order for Islam to survive, he has to look outside of Mecca, which he didn't want to do. He didn't want to leave and go outside of Mecca. He wanted to stay in his home. He wanted to get his family on board. But I think the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that Islam had to start somewhere else. Islam had to be built by a mix of people from different backgrounds that are very different from an ethnic perspective. Because if it was just built by one family, if Quraysh actually accepted what he was trying to do, alayhi salatu wasalam, the story of Islam would be a little bit different. I think it wouldn't be as magnificent, really, in my opinion. And that's, of course, the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm sure the Prophet alayhi salam and Sahaba at the time didn't see it, and why would they? It's not something that you can actually think about until it's only, you know, hindsight is 20/20. And but looking back at it now, had Quraysh accepted and it been something that only his family, only those who were related to him, built with him alayhi salatu wasalam, Islam would go from an international, universal religion to something that's much more focused on a race and on a group of people. But you're going to find that those who will actually support him alayhi salatu wasalam, I'm going to be as far away from him genealogically as possible. Like, as far away. We're all the sons of Adam and Eve, but the farthest away you can be from someone else is the only place your lineage comes together is at Nuh alayhi salam, because he's the second. So if we only meet at Nuh, we're still a part of the same family, but that's the farthest away we can be from each other genealogically. Which is what was going to happen, which is what the Prophet ﷺ is going to get. And I'll talk about that once we're close to it, and it's very meaningful. Anyways, he starts looking outside of Mecca. So the first place he thinks of the rivals of Mecca has rivals. Right? It's a rivalry that's been going on for a very long time. Thaqif and Hawazin, these two tribes have always wanted to be the guardians of the Kaaba. And they actually achieved that historically. Meaning at one point in the past, they were the guardians of the Kaaba. And it was the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Qusay ibn Kilab, the one that they called Quraysh after, right? Who removed them and brought the descendants of Ismail alayhi salam back to be the guardians of Mecca. And he removed them so that, and Ta'if and Mecca aren't very far away. There's maybe like an hour drive between Ta'if and Mecca. So they went to Ta'if. And twice after that, they raided Mecca trying to take it back, and they failed. So this rivalry is something historically well known. They don't get along very well. Quraysh and Thaqif and Hawazin, they don't get along very well. And you're going to see that they're going to try a third time. But in this story that I'm telling you, maybe a couple of months down the road. After Fatah Mecca, after the Prophet ﷺ conquers Mecca, Thaqif and Hawazin already have their army ready. They're like, this is the time. We pounce now. Now that there's a little bit of there's a movement of authority. Quraysh is weaker. Muhammad's coming in. He has not established yet. We pounce now. So they brought 25,000 people trying to take it in the great battle of Hunain that you know about. So the rivalry is real. So the Prophet ﷺ, knowing that, he thought he could leverage that. He thought he could leverage the fact that they were rivals of Quraysh to get their protection. He wasn't necessarily even interested if they accepted Islam or not. What he needed was guarantees of not being killed and murdered in broad daylight, right? If your tribe is not capable of defending you, you have to find someone's jiwar. The word is jiwar, and I use that term when I was talking about the story of Uthman ibn Mad'un. You need someone's protection, someone that people revere and respect, so they don't touch you. Right? They wouldn't. They see that the trade-off is not good. Like taking your life and then having to deal with the person who's protecting you is too much of a price. So they won't. They'll leave you alone. So the Prophet ﷺ was seeking protection. That's what he was looking for. And this is not an issue of controversy, by the way. He did this for Ta'if, he'll do it for 3 years afterwards and Hajj, the years of Hajj, trying to get protection, even if people didn't necessarily believe. He would actively perform da'wah, obviously, but what he's looking for is some degree of protection. So he knew that going to Thaqif and Hawazin was a huge risk because they were Quraysh's rivals, right? It's not, you know, I don't know if you... Like rivalry in politics is a musibah. In sports, it's a musibah. In sports, if I remember, you know, there used to be a player who played for Barcelona and then went to Real Madrid, and oh my gosh, I remember this was the only thing on the news for like a full, you know, 6 months straight. It's just a sport. How this person betrayed their team. They went to their rivals. Like it's a big problem. His name is Luis Vigo. You can look it up. It's actually, he has like a full documentary on it. He lost his, he basically lost his life. Like it's very, he didn't die, but he lost his fame. He lost his status because when you go to rivals, it's a huge problem. So the Prophet ﷺ knew, ﷺ, that if you go to going to Quraysh, Thaqif and Hawazin is a huge, huge gamble. But they're the closest, and he's running out of options at that time. He needed protection. Remember again, the only time that all of the tribes are gathered is Hajj. I'm telling you the story where we are right now. We're in the early part of year 10. Right? So it's like he's at least 10 months away till Hajj. he has to stay alive until then. Like, he has to find a way to stay alive. This is not going to work if he doesn't stay alive. No one in Quraysh is offering him protection. He can't walk out publicly anymore. He needs some solution. And he's starting to think, alayhi salam, a little bit outside of Mecca. He's looking to see if there's options for him in terms of building Islam and spreading Islam outside of the city. So knowing that it's a gamble and it's a risk, he doesn't take the people that he depends upon in terms of, he doesn't take Abu Bakr and Umar, because that's obvious. He knows that Quraysh is watching him. He knows that there's one or two yani spies at all time, kind of keeping an eye on him, alayhi salam, and going back and letting the leaders know what he's doing. So he wanted to throw them off a little bit, throw them off his scent a little bit, alayhi salatu wasalam. So he didn't take Abu Bakr and Umar, which would be, in my opinion, yani if he's doing this openly, the logical step is to take your two yani counselors with you, the people that you trust, the people who know how to speak, and the people who can protect you. He didn't. He took his adopted son Zayd. Zayd ibn Haritha, radiallahu anhu. Zayd was very young, was in his teens, maybe 17 years old at the time. And they didn't take with them, he took with him provision for a day. Just the provision that he took with him, alayhi salam, was a very small amount. And he didn't take with him animals to ride. The person who was watching the Prophet, alayhi salam, and he left in the direction of the east. And Ta'if was in the west. So he's strolling towards the east, alayhi salatu wasalam, with Zayd, his adopted son, and just enough food for a day. Someone seeing that are not going to think or expect that he's going to try and negotiate a huge deal with their political rivals. That looks like a guy going on a picnic, right? That, like, there's a guy taking his son, going on a picnic, just having a nice time outside, like spending the day out in the valleys. So that's what he did, alayhi salatu wasalam. He did that, and he spent half a day exactly doing that until he was sure that whatever eyes or spies were watching him, you know, felt that was a waste of time, and then he started walking. He would take this journey on foot. It's 100 kilometers. It's 100 kilometers. He would take this journey on foot, alayhi salatu wasalam. I mean, he had a camel and a horse at home, but he didn't take them because he's trying to, this is what tawakkul is, right? Everything he does, alayhi salatu wasalam, by the way, I can just stop and say, there's tawakkul for you. Because he perfected this craft. He always tried his best. You're going to see that he's going to try his best right now. And it's going to fail, yani, majestically. It's going to fail with the trombone playing in the background. Like, it's going to be really bad, right? But he still is trying his best, alayhi salatu wasalam. He's giving his full effort, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Really, that's the piece that we have to learn from him. I wish we could learn that from him. Because he was never discouraged by the fact that he tried stuff and it didn't work. That didn't discourage him. It didn't. And it's important that it happened to him, that he did try things and they didn't work out. Because if they didn't, then you would say, well, he's Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam. He's being given revelation, he's not being told what to do. He is not being told what to do. The Jibreel didn't come and tell him, go try Ta'if. No. So why didn't he ask Jibreel, should I try Ta'if? No, because that wasn't the agreement. The agreement was, we gave you the principles. We gave you the values. We gave you the teachings. We gave you the rulings. You have to figure out how to spread this and how to figure out the method. That's your job. That's your job. That's why we gave it to you. If you're not going to do that, then what's the point? Jibreel would just come and do it himself. Then just send Malak. Why have a human being? And the Prophet alayhi salam seerah is the story of a human being succeeding in life. Of a human being trying their best, going through the ups and downs of being alive and then achieving something. It's the human experience story. That's what the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam seerah is. It's the story of human experience of getting things done with the good and the bad of it. If you're like, well, if you wanted Jibreel to come and tell him to do what to do every time, then there's no point. There's nothing impressive about that. There's nothing about it. If he's like Neo from the Matrix, where you put your head down, take a left, walk a right, jump through this window, everything works out. That's nothing. That's nothing. You have to stand and you know, face the music and deal with what's coming. And then stand up when you fall and continue to move forward when it's really hard to do so, when the storm is blinding you. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, this is what he did. It's a huge risk, but he planned it out so that Quraysh didn't find out. So that Quraysh could not, you know, did not suspect, and Quraysh did not suspect. They did not suspect him going to Tawaqif and Hawazin at all. Even though it would take him 4 days to get there, and then 4 days, like it's a full week him being away, they just assumed that he took and went to the valleys, and he's spending some time, because he's only with Zayd. He's not like Abu Bakr and Umar. He was on foot. No one's going to walk 100 kilometers on foot with a 16-year-old. Yeah, he would. Just to throw them off, he would. But they're not expecting this. They're not suspecting him to do these things. And he did it. So he would walk for 4 days on foot to make it to Al-Ta'if with Zayd. And of course, it doesn't take 4 days to walk 100 kilometers for him. It would take maybe less than a day. But he has a 16-year-old with him that he has to care for. He's the caregiver of this young boy. So he has to make sure that he's continuously teaching him and taking care of him and providing for him. They get there. The city of Al-Ta'if is ruled by three brothers. Abna Abd Yalayl ibn Abd Kulal. Abd Yalayl and Mas'ud and Habib. These are the three brothers that run that place. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he requests meetings with them. He requests, I want to meet with them, I want to ask him something. So he is delayed for a while. He is kept standing at the door, alayhi salatu wasalam, for some time. Sallallahu alayhi wa sahbihi wasallam ajma'in. Waiting for the chance to walk in and speak to the three leaders of the of Al-Ta'if or Thaqif Hawazin, hoping to get something from them. So once they offered him access in, alayhi salatu wasalam, he would walk in. Zayd is waking on the outside, and he walks in and he starts explaining the story. As, for example, Ja'far did to An-Najashi, he's explaining, alayhi salatu wasalam, the story of why, of what Islam is, what Quraysh is doing, and what he is seeking, what he's looking for. And he asked him, أَتُجِيبُونَنِي إِلَى مَا أُرِيدُ. Are you willing to offer me, are you willing to respond to my message first of accepting La ilaha illallah? And if not, are you willing at least to respond to my my request of protection? So they would respond to him, all three of them. And each response is worse than the one before. Probably the three worst responses that you could that you could imagine. The first, I'll share maybe two of them. One of them would say, he's very rude. Subhanallah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, alayhi wa sallam. One of them would say to the Prophet, alayhi wa sallam, أَمَا وَجَدَ اللَّهُ خَيْرًا مِنْكَ لِيُرْسِلَهُ. Did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not find anyone better than you to send as a messenger? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ajma'in. That's what he said to him. So the Prophet alayhi wa sallam didn't respond. The other one told him, وَاللَّهِ لَوْ رَأَيْتُكَ مُتَعَلِّقًا بِأَسْتَارِ الْكَعْبَةِ تُقْسِمُ أَنَّكَ صَادِقٌ مَا صَدَّقْتُكَ. If I saw you holding onto the Kaaba, swearing by every God that we believe in, that you are honest, I wouldn't believe in you. Just horrible responses. Just complete disrespect to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So alayhi salatu wasalam nods his head and said, all right, in kana kadhalik, if that's how it is, fa halla halla taraktum hadha al-khabara bayni wa baynakum. Can I at least trust that you can keep what we talked about confidential? Can this stay between us? فَقَالُوا قَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا الرَّسُولَ إِلَى قُرَيْشِ وَأَنْتَ هَا هُنَا. We've already sent the guy on horseback to Quraysh to tell them that you came here. Like before you, when you walked in, we sent someone, he already made it to tell Quraysh that you're here. Because they knew too. Like they understood what this meant. So they wanted to kind of ruin it for him completely. فَقَالَ فَإِنْ كَانَ كَذَلِكَ فَدَعُونِي أَخْرُجُ. If that's the case, then at least allow me to leave. فَقَالُوا لَا حَتَّى يَرْجُمَكَ صِغَارُونَ وَسُفَهَاؤُنَا. No, we have a parade of children, and the sufaha are the people who are less respected in community, people who have disabilities, or people who are, and they will stone you out of the city. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, sallallahu alayhi wasalam, would walk out, take Zayd, and they would hurry outside of Al-Ta'if as the people would stone him. Like they're throwing rocks and stones and calling him names, alayhi salatu wasalam, to the point where, and he and Zayd radiallahu anhu, the Prophet alayhi salam, is trying to shield Zayd. And Zayd is trying to shield the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And Zayd tells us a story. He's the one telling us the story. فَقَالَ فَكُنْتُ أَضَعُ رَأْسِي أَوْ نَحْرِي عِنْدَ نَحْرِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ. So I would take my head and put it in front of the head of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, so that if a rock was destined for his head, it would hit my head first. And it would. Zayd radiallahu anhu was hit a couple of times. By the time they made it out of the city, basically they were dropping blood behind them. He was bleeding from his feet, alayhi salatu wasalam, and so was Zayd, with multiple places on their heads and their bodies where they were injured. So as you can tell, this didn't go very well. It didn't go well at all. Can you call this a success in worldly terms? You can't call this a success in worldly terms. But if you understand tawakkul, it doesn't matter. If you understand what tawakkul means, it doesn't matter. He knew that, alayhi salatu wasalam. So does that mean he's not going to feel sad about this? Of course not. He's going to feel very sad about this. This is devastating. This is hurtful. But is this incident going to make him, is going to get him to stop doing what he's doing in his life? Is it going to change his outlook towards the world? Is it going to change his attitude? Is it going to, you know, discourage him from being the prophet and teaching people, loving people? No, it's not going to do that. See, that's the piece. That's what tawakkul is there for. It's to protect you from that piece. That's not supposed to happen. Yeah. Yes, he's going to be very sad. You're going to see in a moment. He's going to be very upset. That's why this year was called the year of grief. It's very upsetting. This is devastating. This is horrible. And this is one of the worst. And out of all the outcomes that could have occurred, this is probably the worst. Where he gets there, you can reject an offer or reject a proposal respectfully. You don't have to say that. No one had to say that to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. They didn't have to say those words. They didn't have to say something so disrespectful to him. Yeah, they didn't. But they did. And they didn't have to. It's confidential. When you come to someone in confidence, you have to keep it confidential. They didn't even respect the basics of confidentiality between two people having a conversation. And if that wasn't enough, where's the hospitality? Why, how could you stone someone out of your yani aib? Right? It's just this lack of common sense and decency. Just common decency. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was dealing with people who lacked basic ethics just today. Why? Khalas, you don't want it? Tell me, I'll leave. No harm done. Why this charade of, why this? Yeah. But they did. So this is like the worst case scenario for him, alayhi salatu wasalam, as he's trying to, you know, and you think about it, he's doing this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's doing this for the sake of Allah. Why would this happen to him? You see, people, a lot of us don't understand that this is a part of the story. Because the nafs will jump towards, well, I'm doing this for the sake of Allah. You know, I didn't ask to be a prophet. Like, I didn't ask for this. Why didn't Jibreel come and tell me? Like, you could have just told me and I didn't have to go through all this. And if Allah truly loves me, why is this happening to me, right? That's not even a thought in his mind. That doesn't occur to him at all. That doesn't occur at all, ever. That's not a part of his understanding of the world. And it shouldn't be a part of the understanding of any Muslim. No matter how, you know, dark the moment is, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how difficult the test that you're going through is, that should not be a part of your thought process. You shouldn't ask that. That's not the question you ask. So what should I say? I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you what you can say. Because he'll say it, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he'll fix the problem for you. So he leaves Ta'if, he's bleeding, him alayhi salatu wasalam, and Zayd. They find a tree, like some shade right side of a Ta'if and a small and a little pond of water. So they get there, and they sit under the tree. And the first thing, and this is just a little bit of a breakdown of where yani Mecca and Ta'if is. So you can see on the, up here, so Mecca and Ta'if, so you can see kind of how it, sorry, it's to the east. He went to the west, and then it went to the east. My mix up. You can see it's quite a walk for him, alayhi salatu wasalam, to get there. And this one here, by the way, is exactly where he walked. Now you can do this, by the way. If you, you know, a part of your visitation at some point, you can go and they can walk you through the path that he walked to Ta'if alayhi salatu wasalam, the places that he went by, going and coming back. And it's actually, there's some sentimental value in doing that piece, because it's a beautiful walk, and it's actually, there's a lot of, it's not just desert, by the way. Ta'if is a very interesting city in Saudi. Like, all of Saudi is very desert-like cities, and they're very dry. Ta'if is just, it's like, well, what happened here? There's something, it's very green. It's very green. It's like you're in a different country altogether. Well, like, and we used to go, my dad used to drive out when we lived in Mecca every once in a while to go and see Ta'if, and it felt like we were back in Syria. And it felt like back, because we lived in a village, and it was very green, and a lot of trees, and a lot of water, a lot of kind of rural, and Ta'if is very much like a very beautiful place to go. So the walk itself is not that bad. So this is just where he walked, alayhi salatu wasalam, and these are some of the masajid that he stopped at, alayhi salatu wasalam, on places where he stopped, where they built masajid. This masjid is built where I'm going to tell you this story. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen right now. Where this is happening is where this masjid is, and you can go. It's right outside of Ta'if, and you can go praying in it if you want. So Yani the first thing he does before he goes to the pond and washes the blood off his face and his feet and maybe takes a moment and drinks some water, the first thing he does, alayhi salatu wasalam, he sits there and he puts his hands up and he makes dua, alayhi salatu wasalam, immediately. Immediately. And this shows and tells us, like, this is very profound, and I don't want to, because I want to make sure I tell this story. It just tells us how he viewed his relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, it was very important. See, dua is not, again, don't have the genie, you know, the genie in the bottle syndrome with Ba'a, where, you know, I want something. So you make dua and you hope that, you know, the genie gives. No, that's not what dua is. Dua is the ongoing conversation you have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's you expressing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala your thoughts openly, so that it's not just a thought. You're saying, this is what I think, this is what I feel, this is what I'm hoping to do. I'm putting it on the record. See, it's like, this is what it's like. Your thoughts are like off the record things. Your words are on the record, right? So if you're thinking something nice, you're not getting anything for it. Put it on the record, say it, right? You thought something bad, it's off the record. You're not gonna get anything bad for it. Say it, and then it's on the record, right? So sometimes if you're struggling with something, it's just a thought, well, if it's a bad one, keep it off the record. Keep it off the record. Don't verbalize it to yourself or to anyone else. Just keep it there. If it's good, go ahead, say it. So now it's someone recording, because the medic is not sitting down recording your thoughts. Allah sees your thoughts, but the medic is not recording them. He's not writing anything down. Is what you say. So the Prophet ﷺ wanted to record. He wanted to put something on the record in terms between him and Allah, which is what du'a is. It's you are explaining it and expressing yourself. So he sat there ﷺ, and he made one of the most beautiful ad'iyah. One of the ad'iyah where Imam An-Nawawi rahmatullah alayhi and Ibn Hajar and others would say that this du'a on its own is proof that he is Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam. Because no one can say this, even though the du'a lacks authenticity. Like, in terms of a narration, there's a lot of difference of opinion on how authentic it is. And scholars historically have all accepted it with the lack of authenticity, because it's impossible that anyone else said this aside from a Nabi. He said the only one who would say these words is a prophet. And there was no prophet at his time beside him, alayhi salatu wasalam. So he said, so this is for sure. And it's an accepted, it's in the collection of Imam al-Tabarani. And a lot of scholars have studied the chain of narration, and it's acceptable amongst most scholars. And I just love that, the hadith. I think something to think about is, if the story I told you doesn't bother you, imagine if your dad did that for you. Like, imagine if your father, you know, took a journey like a ta'if, just for you, just to make sure that you were safe, just to make sure that you were going to be educated and that you were going to have enough wealth, and he walks and he goes and he gets humiliated like that, and he gets stoned out of the city. And gets, you know, how much would you love your father if he did that for you? And then think about the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He did this for us. He already had what he needed, and his children were going to have what they needed. Like, he and his children were already taken care of. They already were going to know Islam, going to be Muslims. But you and I weren't. Had he not done this, had he not pushed as hard as he did, had he not tried what was literally insane and impossible at the time to make sure Islam was spread, you and I wouldn't be Muslim today. And I think, you know, it just gives you an incentive to love him, alayhi salatu wasalam, the way he loved you and the way he was hoping for you to be what you could be in your life and to reach your potential. So he sat there, alayhi salatu wasalam, and put his hands up. قال اللهم إليك أشكو ضعف قوتي وقلة حيلتي وهواني على الناس. Oh Allah, to you I bring my complaint. Here's the main difference between a Muslim and a non-Muslim. A Muslim never complains about God, ever. That's not a thought that ever comes to mind. A Muslim complains to God. It's a completely different thing. It's very different. To complain, well, why doesn't he do? No, we don't do that. We turn to Allah and we bring our complaints to him. As Ya'qub alayhi salam would say when he went blind, قَالَ إِنَّمَا أَشْكُو بَثِّي وَحُزْنِي إِلَى اللَّهِ. I exclusively take my complaints of grief and pain and agony to Allah. I'm not complaining. Like the sons were saying, stop talking about Yusuf and stop complaining. And his response was, I'm not complaining to you. I've never complained to you. I am complaining to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't have to listen to anything I have to say. My complaints are going to Allah. So go do your thing. So he said, Allah, oh Allah, to you I bring my complaint of the weakness of my strength and the lack of my ability to plan appropriately, and the low status that I carry in this world. ضعف قوتي, I don't have strength. I don't have weapons. I don't have men to stand by me. I don't have an army. وقلة حيلتي, and I'm not, I'm planning things out and they're not working. Like, I'm not a great planner. I'm making a lot of mistakes. وهواني على الناس, and people, you know, they find it easy to disrespect me and treat me like I'm not human. So I'm bringing to you my complaint of what's happening around me. I'm weak. I'm not doing a very good job. People aren't respecting me. Ya arhamar rahimin. Anta tarhamuni. Ila man takiluni. Oh, the most merciful of all those who are merciful. You're the one who shows me compassion and mercy. To whom do you leave my matter? Ila man takiluni. Who do you put my, in whose hands or whose hands do you put my matter, my issue? Ila aduwin yatajahamuni. Am ila qareebin malaktahu amri. Do you put my issue and my matter in the hands of an enemy who is trying to kill me, or a relative who has the upper hand on me? And he's referring to yani al-ta'if in Quraysh. It's either I go to an enemy who tries to murder me, or my family member who has the upper hand on me and the authority, and I can't do anything. And then illam yakun bika alayya ghadabun fala ubali. If what happened today is not a sign of your wrath upon me, or your upset with me, or my disobedience. See, this is what we don't know. No one can say this. This is coming from the heart and mind of a prophet. When things bad happen, you wonder, what is this? Is this punishment? Is this a test? And people come and ask, what do I do? What do I do? I don't know. I have no idea. I don't know what this is. How would I know? I don't even know what happens to me if it's no one knows. And you're not supposed to know. No one knows. The Prophet ﷺ didn't know. He sat there, his dua is specifically, he's saying, إِلَّمْ يَكُمْ بِكَ عَلَيَّ غَضَبْ. As long as what just happened to me and what's happening to me, the death of Abu Talib, the death of Khadija, the rejection of Al-Ta'if, the fact that I can't go back home, he knows he can't go back to Mecca anymore. He already knows that, by the way, because they sent someone to tell Mecca. Mecca now is going to call him a traitor. He can't enter Mecca anymore. So now he's stranded in the middle of nowhere. He has nowhere to go home. He has no plan. So he knows that. So he's wondering, have I sinned to the point that you're angry with me and this is your wrath upon me? إِلَّمْ يَكُمْ بِكَ عَلَيَّ غَضَبْ. As long as this is not your wrath upon me, فَلَا أُبَالِي, then I care not. Then I care not. I don't mind. As long as it's not your wrath, as long as this is not the sign that I am so disobedient that you have lost interest in me, and that you do not love me, and that you do not want to guide me, and that this is your punishment upon me because I am not worthy, as long as that's not the case, I care not. May it continue, I have no problem with it. I will continue to absorb it, and I'll continue to accept it and work with it. I'm just scared that I have angered you to the point where this is punishment and I haven't noticed. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Do you understand? This is what he is saying. This is what you need to say in your life. You have to say this. Instead of coming asking a sheikh, does this mean, I don't know, no one knows. Don't call into a sheikh on TV asking about, he doesn't know, no one knows. No one knows what's happening to you, whether it's an act of, and actually, you're not supposed to be able to know. Then what do I do? You turn to Allah, you take the issue, the question that you have, the question that you're asking the sheikh, don't ask it, turn it to Allah. Ya Rab, this happened to me today. I lost everything. In one stroke, I lost it all. Ya Rab, is this because I am so sinful? Is it because of my sin? Is this a punishment from you upon me? As long as it is not, then I am okay with it. But if it is, I hope that you find compassion upon me. قال إن لم يكن بك علي غضب فلا أبالي غير أن عافيتك هي أوسع لي. Except that your afia is much wider. It can easily encompass me. Meaning, if it is, then may you put me in your afiyah, not in your ghadab. May you remove me from the place of your wrath and your anger and your displeasure and put me in your afiyah, which is why we call this place afiyah, by the way, because afiyah is the most beautiful thing in the world. To be well, put me in a place, remove, change me. If I've made the mistake, I've sinned to the point where you're angry with me, move me from the anger to afiyah, because afiyah, your afiyah, is so wide and it encompasses everything. It can easily encompass someone like me. So may it encompass me, Ya Rab. غير أن عافيتك هي أوسع لي. Just beautiful, just beautiful words. Just absolutely, oh, it's magical, wallahi. Yani, you read the Quran, and the Quran is magical, then you read this dua, and you're like, oh, this is very powerful. أعوذ بنور وجهك الذي أشرقت له الظلمات وصلح عليه أمر الدنيا والآخرة أن ينزل بي غضبك أو يحل علي سخطك لك العتبى حتى ترضى ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بك. I seek refuge in the light of your face that has brought enlightenment to all the darkness within the universe, and that has fixed every broken thing in dunya and in akhirah. I seek refuge in the light of your face, that has brought enlightenment to everything in this universe and fixed everything in dunya and akhirah. I seek refuge from your wrath ever being descended upon me, from your ghadab being upon me. أو يحل علي سخطك, or your displeasure being casted on me. لك العتبة حتى ترضى. العتبة, العتب, is when someone blames you for something or someone sits. Well, I don't know what the word for it is in English. I looked it up, and I remember when I looked up the translation for this hadith, there was a word that I had like five syllables, and I've never read in the entirety of my life, so I couldn't remember it. But al-atab is when I come and I say, you know, you shouldn't have done that. You should have done it this way. You need that sometimes when when someone crosses you or just, you know, mistreats you or harms you or does something that you don't like. You come, you're not angry, you're not ruining the relationship. But you want to get it off your chest. You want to say something. لَكَ الْعُتْبَ حَتَّى تَرْضَى. You are welcome to continue to correct me and chastise me for my mistakes until you are fully satisfied, ya Rab. Wala how, meaning I am making mistakes, and you're welcome to continue to critique and correct and point out my mistakes until you are fully satisfied with me. Wala hawla wala quwwata illa bik. There is no strength and there is no ability in this world except through you. Sallallahu alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. That was the dua that he made after what just happened to him, after the absolute catastrophe that occurred on every level, after this whole attempt failed so badly, and after he was treated so disrespectfully, this is what's in his heart. He is not angry, right? Do you find anger in his response, alayhi salatu wasalam? Is he disgruntled at the world? Is he questioning, yani, his Lord? Is he questioning his faith and his God? No. He is coming from a completely different position. He is coming to say, I just want to know that this is not your wrath. That I'm not, as long as it isn't, I'm okay with it. But I hope that you will put me in the place of afiyah, meaning I need some. It's like Musa alayhi salam, when he sat after walking from Egypt to Midian, after the toes of his feet fell and he had eaten leaves of trees until his mouth was green, after he left his mother and father never to see them again because he would die before he would make it back, he would sit under the tree and say, Rabbi, inni lima anzalta ilayya min khayrin faqir. I am in need of the khayr that you always send. You always send me khayr in my life, and I'm in so in need of it right now. Like, I couldn't have a moment where I need it more than now. And this is the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. I'm doing the same thing. Ya Rab, your afiyah. I'm just hoping for your afiyah. But as long as this is not your wrath, as long as your ghadab, this is not your ghadab or your sakhat, I'm okay with it. And you can continue to have your utba until you're happy. You can continue to chastise me for my mistakes until you are satisfied with me. I just don't want to be the servant who was bringing your wrath upon himself due to his sin. And that's what you do in your life. Don't ask people about why these are things are happening to you. No. Don't ask about why things happen to you. Turn to Allah and say, Ya Rabb, this happened to me. And Ya Rabb, as long as it's not a sign of me going down the wrong path and ending up in Jahannam, lak alhamd, but I ask for your afiyah. I ask for your wellness and your ease. I ask for a breath of fresh air. لَهُ الْحَمْدُ وَالْمِنَّ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى عَلَى كُلِّ حَالٍ. This is his beautiful dua, alayhi salatu wasalam. I find it to be absolutely magnificent and just magical in the words that it means. But really, it's not just the wordings, because no one can say these words honestly, put them together in Arabic the way they are. I didn't do its justice in the way that I explained it to you. But really, what I'm interested in is the concept, is the understanding. You run into an absolute musibah in your life, and you fall splat on your face, and what he's going to say, alayhi salatu wasalam, about this day, is going to explain to you the degree of despair he was in. Aisha later on, I think I have this, exactly. Aisha later on would ask him, Ya Rasulullah, what was the worst day of your life aside from Uhud? Uhud, when I tell you the story, you'll be like, that's horrible. So she assumed Uhud was the worst day. So she said, aside from Uhud. So he said, Uhud, why aside from Uhud? Uhud wasn't the worst day. And then he referred to this day. He referred to this day. That this was the worst day of my life, because he had no idea what he was going to do next. He had lost. He didn't know what the next steps were going to be like. He didn't know where to go. He felt lost, alayhi salatu wasalam. He felt lost, and when he felt lost, he didn't turn. He wasn't disgruntled. He wasn't upset. He wasn't objecting to God. He turned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and expressed expressed his weakness, expressed his failure, expressed his despair and his agony, and asked him for ease, and said, as long as this is not a sign of wrath, then I'm okay with it. He turned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a way of such sentimentalism and such closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that leaves the person reading it almost speechless. And that's what a Muslim is supposed to do when they run into the difficulties of their lives. Not lose their faith and question God, not complain about what Allah did, but complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about what's going on and ensuring that you're on the right path. I'll end with that, inshallah. This is Adhan al-Maghrib in a few moments. We'll continue, inshallah ta'ala, the story next week. Subhanakallah bihamdik. Shadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakumullah khair.